Continuing our series on Sunday nights, going through the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. And so we'll continue reading through 1st Kings this evening. If you were with us last time, you might remember that where we ended last time was with the reign of Solomon and the fall of Solomon. And so really the first big chunk of 1st Kings is about Solomon. Solomon has come to the throne. Solomon asks for wisdom. Things seem to be going pretty well, and Solomon builds the temple. But then, as we saw last week, Solomon doesn't end wisely. It would even seem to be the case that he uses his wisdom in rather foolish ways and self-serving ways. And we pointed out last week that back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it talks about when you have a king and what that king should do or not do. And it says that when they have a king, that the king should not multiply his horses. And certainly he shouldn't import or export or go to Egypt to get his horses. He shouldn't increase in silver and gold. And he shouldn't increase or multiply his wives. And the final section on King Solomon shows him doing all of those things. And so Solomon is depicted as this wise king who yet did these foolish things. He really sought to please himself rather than God near the end of his life, it seems. And so that's where we left off last week. And as part of Solomon's fall, it says that there's three adversaries that are raised against Solomon. And it talks about these three individuals who were adversaries to Solomon. And one of those was an individual by the name of Jeroboam. And that's where we'll pick up tonight with one of the adversaries of Solomon that comes on the scene that we read about near the end of the life of Solomon. And so we'll pick up tonight in 1 Kings 11 and in verse 28. 1 Kings 11, 28 is where we'll start tonight. We'll go through the rest of chapter 11, chapter 12, and then we'll look at the first part of chapter 14. So that's what we'll do tonight, the rest of 11, 12, and then the first part of 14. And in working on this lesson, there was one writer that I looked at who said that 1 Kings 13 is the strangest story in all of the Old Testament. And I said, well, even if that's close to being the case, that 1 Kings 13 is the strangest story in all the Old Testament, maybe that could be its own sermon. And so tentatively, we'll try to do that next week. But tonight, we'll pick up with 1 Kings 11 and verse 28. Solomon is going down at the end of his life. You know, obviously his kingdom won't continue. Solomon won't be the eternal king is the idea. His kingdom will fall. And as such, there are some people raising up against him. 1 Kings 11 and verse 28 tells how it is that Jeroboam gets a bit of a foothold within the kingdom, how it is that Jeroboam is able to become an influential sort of person. And so one of these adversaries is Jeroboam. And it says that the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So this is how Jeroboam becomes an insider of sorts. He's a great warrior. He's a young man. He's got a lot of days ahead of him. And he's a good worker. He's industrious. And when Solomon saw that this is the sort of person that he was, he gave him a position. He appointed him to a role. And so this is telling us how it is that Solomon came to be Jeroboam came to be a prominent individual. Well, after this, we're about to see a prophet who comes to Jeroboam to give Jeroboam a message. When we introduce the book of Kings. We said that in sort of traditional Jewish ways of categorizing things, that the books of Kings are also really thought of as books of prophets. That these are books of prophets. There's a lot of kings in there, but there's prophets and there's prophetic messages within the book of Kings. And so it really gets classified in some classifications as a book of prophets. And we're going to start seeing a lot of prophets and some very influential prophets that come on the scene. And so after we're introduced to Jeroboam, it says that a prophet comes to him. We see a prophet emerge in verse 29. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. And we're about to see this prophet give an object lesson of sorts, like we see prophets doing throughout the Bible. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. So he tears his cloak into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel." So we're told here that this individual Jeroboam is going to be given 10 tribes. And as we read through this, and eventually we're going to see Jeroboam. It's kind of difficult to figure out who's supposed to be the king here. There's things like this that are said to Jeroboam, you're going to have 10 tribes. But then Rehoboam is in the family of Solomon, and there's just almost kind of this tension around this of who's supposed to be the king? Who's going to be king now that Solomon has gone the way that he's gone? And to Jeroboam, we now have one of these if kind of statements. And we've seen a lot of these throughout Kings so far. If you will be obedient, things will go well to you. Well, now one of these if statements is spoken to Jeroboam. Then it will be, in verse 38, that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. And it's talking about the idolatry that occurred under the reign of Solomon, and that you can do better than this if you listen to this. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So we've got Jeroboam on the one hand. Jeroboam is told that he'll be given 10 tribes, and it says, if you obey, it sounds like things have the potential of going pretty well with Jeroboam. But then on the other hand, we have Rehoboam. In chapter 11, verse 43, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son, Rehoboam, reigned in his place. Well, from that verse, it sounds like Rehoboam ought to be the king. He's the son of Solomon, and it says Rehoboam reigned in his place. So there's Jeroboam, there's Rehoboam. Who's going to be the next king? What's going to happen? How is this story going to unfold? Of course, we've already been told that Jeroboam will have the 10 tribes, and so there's been some things already revealed, but if we're just kind of trying to imagine this and read through this, and what's going to happen? Where does the story go from here? Well, it says in chapter 12 now, then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Rehoboam is going to be our king. Let's make Rehoboam king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. So they've come and spoke to Rehoboam and said, lighten our load, basically. And Solomon is almost kind of depicted as a Pharaoh sort of character here, and at times, that he's put heavy burdens on the people. And they say, lighten our load and we will follow you, we will serve you. Well, Rehoboam takes some time to consider that and think about it, and he goes and consults some different people. But Rehoboam is depicted as being quite foolish. He is not starting out with wisdom here because he doesn't take the right counsel. Instead of listening to the elders, he listens to the younger people or to his own companions. And he chooses to take poor counsel. And so it says in verse 15, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." Another theme that we've highlighted through Kings is the idea of God's word coming to pass and God's promises happening. And it says here that this is from the Lord, that the word of the Lord would be established. And so Rehoboam has not acted in a wise way, but it says that the word of the Lord has been fulfilled. And so it comes about in verse 20, "When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David." So we've got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And what's happening now is that the nation is dividing. The people in the north are saying, well, we're going to be with him. And some of the people in the south are saying, well, we're going to be with him. And so you have Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. So when we're going through the prophets, we're studying the prophets and talk about, you know, a prophet from the north or a prophet from the south who goes to the north, and that's the sort of thing we're talking about here, is you've got Israel and Judah, and that goes all the way back to the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And in our talking about this, we can almost convey that this is just another period of Bible history. It's the divided kingdom, as the slide that I found here says. And I can remember being in classes, being younger, and learning what they called the periods of Bible history, and there was before the flood, and then the flood, and then after the flood, and then you have the United Kingdom, and then you get into the divided kingdom. And all that's good for learning kind of how the story goes. But to think about the kingdom dividing is really a very tragic sort of a thing. That God's people, what was the kingdom is dividing. And it's really as though they're kind of going backward in their history. If you think about the Old Testament and the people, they come out of Egypt. Well, of course, you have Genesis before that. God comes to Abram, says, "I'll give you this land and a people." And so they come out of Egypt. God establishes a covenant with them. We get into the time of Kings, and they're in a land, and they have rest. We have this temple being built. And you read through the time of Solomon, and it really seems like this is it. The people have arrived. There's rest in the land. God is dwelling with the people. And then it just kind of all starts going backward. This isn't a land of rest anymore, really. The north and south are about to want to be in a war with each other. There's about to be an attempt at a civil war. And we'll see more of this as we read through, but it's kind of like the story now starts going backward. Rather than it continuing to move forward and God working through the people, it's kind of like it just starts unraveling, and now it's going the wrong way. And so in verse 21, "Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." We've gone in just a few chapters from a land of rest and a temple being built and God dwelling with the people to being on the verge of civil war. This isn't really how things are supposed to be. It's not depicted as though this is the direction that we were supposed to go in. And so now we've got another prophet that comes on the stage. We've got another prophet in verse 22. "But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me.' So they listened to the word of the Lord." So there's a little flicker of hope here, something redemptive about this, that somebody actually listens. "So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way, according to the word of the Lord." Well, as we keep going, it seems like Jeroboam starts maybe getting a little bit nervous. What if the people want to go and follow Rehoboam? After all, he's in the south. He's the son of Solomon. What if people don't look to me as king? And so he devises this plan. He comes up with this scheme of sorts. "Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king consulted." And I've underlined that because it's the same sort of wording that's used earlier about Rehoboam. Rehoboam consulted, and that didn't go very well. Well, now Jeroboam consults, and this doesn't go very well either. He consulted, and after he apparently received some counsel, he made two golden calves. "And he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Talking about going backward in the story of God's people. Well, we're traveling way backward now. We're making golden calves. The story is not continuing to go forward. We're going backward in time. Golden calves are now being made. Of course, recalling to mind the words of Aaron when the people first came out of Egypt. We're going way back there now. Well, it goes on, and it says in verse 31, "And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast, which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made, Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam has essentially created his own religion. It has kind of some points of resonance with what the people should have been doing, but he's created his own thing, his own priests who are not of the sons of Levi. He's got his own priests. He's got his own feast. He's got his own month that he devised in his own heart. He is creating his own religion. Well, if we skip ahead to chapter 14, it now gets into the fall of Jeroboam, what I've called the blind prophet who sees, and the fall of Jeroboam. And we're not going to read all of those verses, but what happens in these verses is Jeroboam, who has just been depicted as not doing things according to the word of the Lord, his son gets sick. Jeroboam has a son who is ill. And Jeroboam remembers this prophet who we saw speaking to him back in chapter 11, the prophet Ahijah. Well, that prophet now is older. It says that he can't see. His eyes have grown dim. And there's this irony, I think, in the fact that Jeroboam, who isn't a person depicted as wanting to hear a word from the Lord, he has a sick son, and he says, well, let's go to that prophet and find out what's going to happen. And so they come up with this scheme of his wife is going to disguise herself and go to this prophet and try to find out something about what they should do for their son. And if you read the first few verses there, it's almost this sort of humorous kind of a scene as the wife of Jeroboam, who's in a disguise, goes to the old prophet who can't see. And the prophet basically says, oh, well, it's so good to see you, wife of Jeroboam. Have you come to me wanting to hear something? Well, let me tell you a message. And he tells her to pass on this message to Jeroboam that everything is about to fall, that he's going to be destroyed, that he has not been faithful. If you remember, we looked at that verse saying, if you listen to me, if you follow my commandments. Well, Jeroboam is another example here of a king who hasn't done that. And so, through the Lord, the old prophet who's blind sees the fall that is going to come to Jeroboam. And an important verse in all of that, in verse 15 of 1 Kings 14, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. Because they've been an idolatrous people, and Jeroboam has really promoted this idolatry, they're going to be taken out of their land. And so we have thought about these chapters as really being chapters where the story starts to go backward. The people start fighting among themselves. It now says they'll be uprooted from the land. There's been golden calves that have been made. The story's backtracking. Which brings us to kind of the next part of this as we head toward the conclusion of our lesson. That when you look to the prophets, when you look at the writings of the prophets, and the prophets do have a message of doom and gloom, and we've been studying some of that. The prophets also have a message of hope and good things to come. Well, one of the messages of hope found within the prophets is that the day will come when God's people will no longer be divided. The day will come when they will be one, when they will be one people. We have Israel and Judah, and God's people themselves are a divided, fighting people against themselves. But the prophets speak of a time when the people of God will be united, and that's a hope found in the prophets. One of those is in Jeremiah 3 and verse 18. In those days, the people of Judah will join the people of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance. Ezekiel also says quite a bit about this. In Ezekiel 37, 21 and 22, "And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms." So there is this hope of a day of unity, a day when the people of God are one. And I would suggest to us that as you continue to move through the Bible, that the ultimate fulfillment of God's people being one is ultimately to be found in the church, where God's people are to be one people. I like John chapter 17 and the way that it's expressed there. In verse 20, "I do not ask," Jesus prays, "on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." Tonight, as we've looked at Kings, what we see is the division. When God's people divide, there's a king in the north, there's a king in the south. They want to fight against each other. But we find this hope that the day is coming when the people of God will be one. And that would seem to have its truest manifestation in the church. And what's being said here by Jesus in John 17 is that He is one with the Father. There is one God, and the one God is perfectly one. There is one God, and the one God is united as Father, Son, and Spirit. And growing out of that, you have the idea that those who serve the one God who is one are part of the one church, which is one. And that's something that we ought to think about and to see it as a great blessing, that we live in the plan of the story of God, where God's people are intended to be one. And just as it's a great tragedy that God's people divided into Israel and Judah, what sort of a testimony is that to the surrounding nations, that we are God's one people when your own nation divides? Well, similarly in the church, what kind of a testimony is it to the outside world when God's people today aren't one? And so let us consider the things that we've thought about tonight. These verses, it says that the world may know that you sent me. How will the world know that Jesus has come. It's when those who follow Jesus are one. And that's a great blessing that we have to be part of that one body, as we read about in the Ephesian scripture reading, that there's one. And that the one body is to be one and unified. If you're here tonight and you need to be a part of that one body, we do that by being baptized. And we can help you with that even tonight. If there would be someone here who wants to be baptized and be a part of the one body of God's people. Or if there's anything else that we can help you with tonight, please let us know as we stand and sing.